Thank you, Deacon Kevin, for reading God's word to us and leading us in prayer as well. Let me just get this going. So indeed, a very good morning to each of you, and indeed good to see a few new faces with us this morning. So let's go to God in prayer as we come and hear God's word. Dear Lord, I want to thank you for your word. As read to us, we pray that, Lord, your word will speak to us. We thank you, Lord, Father, that we can come and sing praises unto you. We pray that may our praises be pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we pray as we come to hear your word now, that may our hearts be open. I pray for myself that, Lord, you help me to be clear and faithful to your text. I pray and ask all this in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. Is it working? Okay, God of wisdom, the revealer of mysteries. And we are at Daniel 2. So for those who are new with us, we just embarked into this series on Daniel. And now we're in Daniel chapter 2. So you were here last week, Pastor Chris did a kind of overview and led us into Daniel chapter 1. And I think my take home from what he was preaching last week was that our future lies in the hand of God. And so if you were to use a single word to describe the future, what would that be? What would that be? Some may say it's uncertain, fearful maybe, or even mysterious. See, so on one occasion, I overheard my wife reading to my daughter the annual prediction of the fortune of people born under the different Chinese horoscope. I was horrified, but also puzzled what they were doing. And they seemed to be having a good time just reading it in Chinese. I found out later, she explained to me that after reading the magazine, she found that the article on the Chinese horoscope has many of the iconic Chinese phrases. And so she was using that to help Jody, my daughter, improve her Mandarin. So I told her, I'm sure there are better articles. So people use horoscope to give them a handle for the future. Such form of fortune telling is everywhere. If you drive your kids to school in the morning, which I do, and you listen to the radio, you hear the DJ using either the horoscope or the zodiac sign to talk about what must you do today or what must you not do today. Or if you're setting up a new office, a new home, you may call in the feng shui master. And so that you make sure that the decoration or the things that you place, the furniture, do not block the flow or the positive flow of fortune. And even well-educated men does that. See, the future is always a mystery to us. It's like stepping into the unknown. And when men and women rely on none other than ourselves, we will always try to use all means and all ways to have some form of control over what will come before us. We do not want to have any ill fortune to come upon us, nor upon our family. And it's only human that we hope that our life will be smooth sailing and full of troubles. And that is, I guess, our perception of future. But it's not new. Nebuchadnezzar, as he lay on his bed, almost 2,600 years ago, he had the same idea. He had the same question in his mind. He was asking himself what the future holds for him. As he lies there, the answer came in a dream, not in a horoscope, not in a zodiac sign, not by the DJ telling you what to do, but through a dream. So can you recall your worst nightmare? And how did that affect your sleep? I once had a nightmare, and a nightmare felt like a Hong Kong drama. Why? Because it seems to go on for the whole night, and each time I woke up and go back to sleep again, the story seemed to continue. Like episode 1, episode 2, 3, and 4, until I finally woke up in the morning. It disturbed me for the whole night. I couldn't really perform the whole day. I was like tired the whole day, and Cheng asked me, why are you so tired? I said, yeah, I had this Hong Kong drama dream the whole night. But it was quickly forgotten. The next night, I went back to sleep again. Everything was good and well. But however, for Nebuchadnezzar, his dream troubled him so much that he was not able to go back to sleep. He has almost what you call insomnia. And so what do you do as a king? Got insomnia, you got a dream. He actually asked, he wanted explanation, he wanted answer. And he called together his sorcerers, his enchanter, and we see that in verse 2. So the king summoned the magician, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. You see, for us, a dream is just a dream. But for those people, the time in Nebuchadnezzar's time, the kings and the people of great people then, a dream is something either very good or a dream can bring great omen, can bring great disaster. And to them, they need that dream to be explained to them so that they know how to move forward. So there in his service are great numbers of wise men, that's what he calls. The wise men of Babylon sprung into action and they asked the king, "King, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you." And so during the king's time, how do the wise men interpret dreams? If you go and Google a bit and look at history, the wise men interpret dreams using what they call a dream manual. Yeah, so if you buy a new washing machine, you got a washing machine manual. They have a dream manual. What does this dream manual contain? It contains imagery and their possible meaning. So they just collect all this imagery, they collect all this meaning, they'll hear the dreams, they go back, huddle together and say, okay, this is what the dream is. Let's look at the imagery. This is what I think the dreams are. Of course, they'll package it nicely and put it before the king so the king says, okay, I now understand the dream. But I see the tension arose as we read the text when the king refused to tell them the dream. Say, whoa. You know, it's like almost you telling your interior designer, you say your interior designer down and say, I just got a house. Can you decorate my house? And the interior designer says, tell me what you want. Say, I'm not going to tell you what I want, but you're going to give me the design of the house to what I want. Wow. And that was what the king was asking. I'm not going to tell you what's my dream. You're going to tell me what is my dream. Until you're able to tell me what is my dream, then you have the right to interpret it. Why is the king asking that? One possibility could be if the dream, as we see later on, affect his future, and he doesn't really want to hear textbook stories or textbook's answer. So for the king, for the wise man, as they face the death threat for what they failed to employ to, where they failed to do what they employed to do, the wise man pleaded twice with the king to say, King, tell us the dream so we can interpret it for you. Instead, what they got in return was the king accusing them for stalling time. And now they are left with their last resort. They return to verse 10 and 11 and say, the astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, have ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologers. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. They were desperate. They were desperately trying to let the king know how absurd his request was, and that it's ridiculous for a king to demand such a request or to demand such an answer from the wise men. No one could acknowledge, could grant the king's desire except the gods. But they have a problem. Their gods do not live among men. In short, unless God intervened, the dream could not be told, revealed, or interpreted. But these gods, our gods, do not interact with humans. They are impersonal gods. As you read from the text, the king was furious and he ordered the execution of not just the wise men present in his courts, but all the wise men in Babylon. And so in verse 13, If you follow me to the Bible, it reads, "So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. A man was sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death." See, Daniel and his friends wasn't there. Because why? They were still under training. If you read chapter 1, they're supposed to have to go to 3 years of university to get that degree before they can serve in the king's court, isn't it? It was only second year, year 2. Not even internship yet. Yeah, they're still studying, mugging for their exams. And there they are implicated. The death sentence covers them as well. And the reader of Daniel chapter 2, or reader of Daniel, will be asking at this point, what is God doing? God just led them to pass with flying colors a food test. They ate vegetables, they drink water, and they were healthier than all the other young men. They were 10 times wiser than all the wise men in Babylon. Did God just put them through the test, pass the test, just to die like that? But we thank God, as the kind of narration progressed, we read that Daniel approached the commander with much wisdom and tact, very similar to what he did in chapter 1. And here he asks for a grace period. So, but similar to the wise men, Daniel recognized that he's powerless. Daniel recognized that he actually has no capacity to interpret the dreams. But he told the king, "Give me some time, and I will interpret your dream." The question we're going to ask ourselves, where does his confidence come from? What gave him such confidence that he can tell the king where all the wise men, much older than him, maybe with PhD, and much older than him with white beard, was not able to tell the king the dream? And this young man, he's still a young man, going through his training, going through his university, telling the king, "I have an answer for you." What is the difference? I think the difference is this. Daniel and his friends worship a God that lives among men. Daniel and his friend worship a God that has a relationship with them. So verse 17, you turn to me to verse 17. Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hannah, Meshach, and Azariah, and he urged them to plead for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, and that he and his friend might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel and his friend did the only one thing that they were taught since young. They turned to the one and only God in humble plea for his mercy. Daniel won't turn to this God if he, like the wise men, don't think their gods could do anything about it. Daniel won't turn to this God if they don't think that this their God will not show mercy. But they turned to this God. They turned to their only God because they knew that this is a personal God, a relational God, and this God shows mercy. So when we come face to face with a crisis at hand, prayer is actually our only lifeline. Especially when this is true, in Daniel's situation, a life and death matter. A life and death matter that only God can make it right. So here, Daniel cannot dial a friend. Of course, he got no phone then. He cannot call a friend for help. Daniel cannot ask the audience and say, "Hey, Cam, tell me, give me a lifeline." He can't. Daniel cannot go into the library of the great Babylon and look out for more books and mark the whole night. Hopefully, he can answer the question the next morning. He can't do that. We can do that for our exams, but Daniel can't. The only position and the best position that Daniel and his friends could be in is really on their knees, prostrate before God, pleading for mercy. And this is exactly what the three friends did. So what is prayer? Prayer is going to God humbly, acknowledging our finiteness and our limitation. We come to God humbly and saying, "God, that's it. I can't do anything about this. Only you can. Only you can." And we go down our knees and we pray and we plead. And that's what Daniel and his three friends did. And if you turn to me to verse 19, we saw that God answered their prayer. And God answered their prayer by revealing this mystery to Daniel. And Daniel, after receiving the revelation on the king's dream, turned to praise. So you follow me to 19 and 23. A beautiful prayer there. A beautiful praise there. He praised God for his wisdom and his power, because indeed there is no one could know the dream of Nebuchadnezzar except God himself. God's power caused seasons and times to change. God is able to rise and put away kings and governments. And we'll see later this truth become the very essence of the king's dream. God is firmly in control of the world event and history. We live in this very kind of uncertain world, isn't it? Brexit, Donald Trump, and a few other things that's happening in the world. And we ask, where is this world heading? I pray and I hope that as we look at Daniel chapter 2, especially this passage here, we can rest assured, we can sleep at night, not because we can change the world, not because we can cause things to happen in the world, but we trust that this God who caused the rise and fall of kings can make things right. Daniel also praised God because he's sovereign and powerful. He's sovereign and powerful, but yet also, he is a very relational God. You see how his praise turned to praising God to turning, I praise God. Because this God, to Daniel and his friends, was that personal God. And this is why it says here, God is both a powerful creator who is in control of all things, but he is also our Abba Father. He is Daniel and his friend's Abba Father, an intimate, personal God who choose and delight in hearing the prayer of his people and answering their prayer. And Daniel knew that at a young age, the power of God. He also knew that this God can be approached. So once again, the encounter that Daniel has with this God reinforced this truth. But you must remember, isn't it? Daniel and his friend wasn't in Israel. Daniel and his friend wasn't surrounded by God all the time. Daniel and his friend wasn't surrounded by God people. They were in exile. And yet these young men, these four young men, remembered the God, their God. These four young men wasn't shaped or crushed by their surrounding and the very paganistic culture that they were in. Chapter 1, we saw they chose not to defile themselves. Chapter 2, we saw that they continue firmly trusting in this God. Much to learn for us, isn't it? And this assuring truth tells us what? That there is no situation too dire that God is not there. I'm not sure what kind of situation you are in. I'm not sure what kind of circumstances you are in presently now. If you feel that you are pushed against a rock, you are pushed against a very hard stone, I hope Daniel chapter 2 remind you and me that there is no situation so dire like life and death that God is not there. There is no chaos too messy that God cannot entangle. There is no chaos too messy that God cannot entangle. And sometimes when we look at our life situation, it's like a mended ball of wool. Or phone charger that got entangled and we got to try to untangle it. And sometimes our lives, it's like that. And you feel that that's it. No one can entangle this mess. No one can break through this wall. My brothers and sisters in Christ, God can. God will. And he wants to. So God will hear our prayers. God will answer them. But most importantly, and sometimes there's a part that we missed, that we need to turn to praise to. And that's what Daniel does. God answers his praise, his prayer, and Daniel turned to praise. And for us, we can actually praise God at all time, in all situation. No matter how dire the situation is, no matter how messy the situation, we can still praise God because he is there for you and for me. The glimpse into the young Daniel's life show us that Daniel and his friend firmly believe in this God and firmly believe that God is his only source of wisdom. See, contrasting to the young men, to the wise men of Babylon, despite their great learning, they felt totally helpless. When they were faced with a task that is beyond the ability of human. So we do hear of people saying, right, that religion is just an emotional crutches. Only those who need help, cannot help themselves, needs them. I'm okay. I do not need them. The reality is this, isn't it, my friends? If you really ask in your heart, we are actually very helpless. We are actually very helpless. Because why? You and I sitting here now do not know what is going to happen the next second. Someone could have walked in the next second. Something could have happened drastically the next second as we sit here and as I speak. And we are none the wiser and we have zero control. True? And so we are indeed very helpless. But yes, religion might be clutches, but God is not. God is not. Because we can discard the clutches when the fracture heal, or when the broken bone on the torn tendon heal. But we'll never be perfected enough to the point that we can discard God. So God will never be the clutches to us. In fact, instead, God is our life. God is our firm foundation in this very rocky time of our days. And God is definitely our anchor that hold us firmly, root us firmly to him. So God is not the clutches. Religion may be, but definitely not God. Not the God you and I worship. Not the God that you and I have a relationship with. If you treat Christianity as a religion, then yes, you only pick it up when you need it, drop it off when you do not need it. But if coming to Christ is a personal relationship, then he is our life. He is our firm foundation. He is our anchor. And that's where he is, isn't it? God wasn't a clutches for Daniel and his friend. God was their only hope, their only source of wisdom. So you turn back to me briefly to verse 11. And here that's what the wise men say. When the king, what the king asks is too difficult, no one can reveal it to the king except God's, and they do not live among men. And Daniel, in verse 27, said a similar thing. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." Therefore, wisdom. Wisdom is not lesson or education or just burying ourselves in books. Wisdom is not about knowledge. Wisdom is a result of a personal relationship that you and I have with God. This relationship enabled Daniel and his friend to go down on their knees and pray and plead. Something that the wise men of Babylon could not do. They don't even trust that their God would answer them. You realize? They didn't even tell the king, "King, give us some time. Let's go and perform some ritual, some singing, some fire. Maybe our gods will answer us and we come and tell you the answer." No, not even that. They don't even go down that line. Because why? They don't even think that their God can do anything about it. Whereas Daniel and his friend know firmly that their God can do something about it. And they turn to praise, they turn to prayer, and they turn to praise. And that's how, in a sense, that whole encounter ended. And now we come to the exciting part, the interpretation of the dream. So here, as Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar, this is where the rubber hits the road. And Nebuchadnezzar is anticipating that this young Hebrew will be able to tell him his dream. Because in his mind, he's asking, is this young man the real thing? Is it the real thing? And so the king asks in verse 26, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Because the wise man couldn't. And Daniel told the king, we saw earlier in verse 27, not because I'm wiser, but because God has revealed to me. Your request can only be fulfilled by God. And this dream shows the king his kingship. That his kingship was given by the God of heaven, verse 37. And God made him ruler over all creation. However, four nations will arise, represented by the different matters, or matter and clay mixed. And they will arise, but they will be crushed. And actually, what the key portion of that dream is, it is in verse 44 onwards. That God will rise up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That will never be conquered by others. This kingdom will bring all kingdoms to its end. And you will fill the whole earth and you will not be established by human hands. So as Nebuchadnezzar sit there and listen, he's listening not just to his immediate future. God is letting him into something far greater. God is letting him into world history. And why did God do that? God did that because the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. And the dream is true and interpretation is trustworthy. God chose, just like he chose to hand Judah into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, God chose to reveal this history to Nebuchadnezzar. But see, Nebuchadnezzar went to bed, as we see or saw earlier on, lying there wondering what his future lies. So turn to me to verse 29. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealers of mystery show you what is to happen. Nebuchadnezzar was concerned about his future, and God showed him. Not only God knew his thoughts that he goes to bed with, God was able to also provide an answer to the question that is floating in his mind. And even better, God showed him his future way past his earthly existence. See, if the commentator were right, the fourth kingdom could be the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire did not come into the scene until the tail end of BC and at the beginning during the time of Christ. And it's almost 1,000 years after Nebuchadnezzar. And God was able to show him that. And God was even able to show him and tell him there's going to be another kingdom that will last forever and ever. So why didn't God show Nebuchadnezzar such a dream? Why did God show Nebuchadnezzar so far ahead of time? It's almost like he has Old Testament, New Testament, and Revelation all in one dream. Why did God do that? I believe God did that because he really wanted to put Nebuchadnezzar in his place. No matter how powerful Nebuchadnezzar is or was, his power and his rule were still under the sovereign rule of God. And interesting, in the words of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 47, he said this of God, that you are the God of kings. You are the Lord of kings who reveals mysteries. Even the conquering of Judah was in God's hand. And so as he grew more powerful, God wanted to show him that God who placed him there for a season and a reason, and God wanted to unfold his everlasting kingdom before Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, by recording it down, we get to also see and hear how God moved in histories. Babylon and other nations will come and go. They'll rise up for a purpose, but there will be a greater kingdom to come. And it's like God having a very big canvas before him, and he's painting this huge picture. As a brush put paints on the canvas, stroke by stroke, the picture began to emerge. But see, as finite being, as we sit there and we watch the artist paint, we can only see the picture as the brush moves. The rest of the canvas are blank to us. But in the artist's mind, in God's mind, he has the whole picture, the whole canvas being filled up. But we have none of that. We can only see as the stroke moves. And God is continuing this picture, even to today, stroke by stroke. And 600 years later, God added more details to his painting. And here we are, 2017, with the privilege to read the whole scripture and know that that stroke, 600 years after Nebuchadnezzar, was the sending of his son. And Paul wrote these words. Okay? Let's read together. 1, 2, 3. I become a servant of God, gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. It's now disclosed to God's people. To them, the God has chosen to show Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God once again chose to reveal mystery. Mystery that is hidden, that we do not know of. And this mystery is the mystery of Christ. The coming of Jesus as a baby, who grew up as a child, taught as one with authority in his adulthood, and eventually was crucified on the cross, continue to be a mystery in the mind of those who do not believe. If you think that Christ's birth is a mystery, Christ's death continue to be a mystery to those who do not believe. Because this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, God, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This mystery can only be revealed by God himself. This mystery unfurled because you and I have a personal relationship with God. And we stand here today, as we sit here today, we thank God that God continue to reveal mystery to us. Of course, in Nebuchadnezzar's time, was in the form of dreams. In our time, we have the whole scripture before us. And so we do not need to search anywhere else. We don't need to sleep and ask, God, give me a dream so that I can understand you. No need to do that, because God has revealed himself in totality through the Bible. And God does that because he wants us to know him. God does that to Nebuchadnezzar because God wants Nebuchadnezzar to know him. God revealed himself to us today because he wants us to know him. So as you sit here thinking, who is this God? This God is a God, a trustworthy God, that chose to reveal himself to you today. If you do not know him, today is the day to ask yourself, is this God for real? That he can reveal mystery. Therefore, we do not need to feel uncertain, or do not need to feel lost when we do not know what the future holds. The truth is, we will never know, because God has not painted our picture yet. We are seeing a blank canvas before us. but not God. He has shown us his plan to redeem the world. He has given us a glimpse into the new heaven and new earth. God has shown us what the end of the world will look like. And God has also reminded us and assured us that it's firmly in his hands. So if you put Daniel, the book of Daniel, and Christ together, we learn this timeless truth. That wisdom is not about more knowledge or life experience. True wisdom is a result of revelation. True wisdom is a result of relationship with God, who is the most powerful creator God. And he's also our loving Father. And Daniel got it right to say that his only source of wisdom is God. But however, Paul, having seen a more detailed painting, can say with great confidence, and we too can say with great confidence, that our source of wisdom is Christ. And Christ is God saving us. Christ is the one that gave us the Holy Spirit. I want to ponder that for a moment, that you and I now live with Christ, not outside of us, not a distant past, not the God who sits high up there, but you and I have the Holy Spirit in us. Which means what? This is what Paul says in 1:2:16. For who has known the mind of Christ that he may instruct him? But we, you and I, have the mind of Christ. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? Can we live our life each day? Can we step out of this hall today? Or tell your neighbors now, we have the mind of Christ. And therefore, I can leave this room. I can leave this hall. I can face my chaotic situation. I can face the rock in my life with the mind of Christ, with the wisdom from God. So we don't need to wonder what our future lies. We don't need to turn the horoscope, we don't turn to the zodiac sign, nor anything else. Nor we need to be paralyzed by the lack of knowledge of it. Because you and I have the mind of Christ. And our prayer is to ask him to open our hearts each day to live our life, every moment of our life, wisely under God. God holds the future in his hands. He places his wisdom in us through the giving of his Holy Spirit. And has invited us to ask when we lack wisdom. And therefore, I'll end with this verse from James chapter 1, verse 5, as a prayer for us. If any one of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gave generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. All we need to do is like Daniel and his three friends, go down on our knees and ask. And our Father in heaven is a good Father. He will answer. Let us stand to sing the closing song. There is a higher throne as our prayer.